that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The day is coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. This is the word of the Lord. Isaiah 5 begins, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." With that, Isaiah begins a simply masterful piece of poetry, full of bright imagery and biting accusation. But by calling it a love song, Isaiah raises the stakes right at the outset. We know love songs. We know what they're about. I sang to Lisa at our wedding reception. Well, it was me and seven others with equal or greater vocal talent, but let's not ruin with details. I sang to Lisa at my wedding reception, and it's still one of our songs. I don't remember why, but once upon a time, after we were married, I said to Lisa, "Oh, well, I should sing that." And she's like, "You can't sing that. That's our song." We have lots of songs because that's one of the things we do. But that's one of them, and I don't get to sing it for anyone else, even though I really like the song. When Isaiah calls his accusation a love song, he's not playing fair. He's not being nice. He ratchets up the expectations. "I'm going to sing for you a love song," and then what is it? It's an accusation. It's saying that God's people, those that he loves, they don't love him back. That everything that he expects them to do for him, they have failed to do. And because of that, judgment is coming. But to call that a love song, music touches us in a way that little else can. That's why Isaiah calls it a love song. To prick people's ears, to make them pay attention, and then bring it home. Music touches us in a way that little else can. Music is one of our best gifts, one of the best things that we give to God, one of the best things we give to each other. That is perhaps why there is so much music that is specific to the Christmas season. We know what music can do. We know the way it evokes, the way it speaks. And so, just by humming a few bars, we can make you feel and make you think things that you weren't thinking about before. We can make you think about intense longing. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. We can make you think happy thoughts. We wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Or, God rest ye, merry gentlemen. We can evoke piety, O holy night, silent night. Just to name a few, there are songs upon songs that we will hear at this time of year, the holiday season, that invoke some kind of feeling of happiness and warmth, jingle bells or chestnuts roasting on an open fire. We know that they do that, so we don't mind that the song manipulates us a little bit. We don't mind that the sounds of the season might just be about being warm by a fire. That we sing just as much about jingle bells as we do about the Savior of the world. This is what music does for us. Which is in turn why this is why so often we offer our music to God as a gift. What are the Psalms? They are songs. We sing them to God. We lift our voices. We do this because it speaks from the depths of our heart and seems like the finest thing that we could offer. We bring sacrifices of praise. Now, if music is our best gift, why wouldn't God want to hear it? Because that's precisely what Amos 8 says. Now, Amos 8 is all about judgment. I'm tempted to call it a song of judgment, but it's really not a song. It's an accusation more than it's polished poetry. Isaiah 5, you could call a love song. Isaiah 8, not so much. It plays with words the way poetry does. And the line between poetry and song is a pretty narrow one, particularly when we don't know how the music went in the Hebrew Bible. But Amos 8 isn't really a song in and of itself. It mentions music more than once, but it mentions it as an indictment. It mentions it as a warning. And verse 3 does it first. The NRSV translates that the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. The NIV is similar. In that day, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. But the Hebrew text reads, they will wail their temple songs in that day. And they will wail is just great prophetic play on words. It sounds like this, Hallelu. That's awful close to hallelujah. We know what hallelujah is. We know what hallelujah means. It means praise the Lord. That's what temple songs are supposed to do. We praise God in His temple. We gather to worship and sing our songs of praise. Hallelujah, they will wail. That's a little bit different than hallelujah, praise the Lord. And verse 10 promises to turn all the songs into laments, that they will go from joy and praise into mourning. Amos has his eye on official worship. All through this chapter, that's what he's talking about. All through this chapter, as he indicts his people, he mentions what they do when they gather to worship. So he talks about their new moon festivals and their Sabbaths. The Bible never really tells us what they do during a new moon festival. But it would be something they did once a month in their worship. A super Sabbath. Maybe like the first Sunday of the month when we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Something like that. Worship, but just a little bit more. He mentions their Sabbaths. He mentions their feasts. And these are the big things. These are the holidays, the high holy days. The same language is used to describe the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks. This is Christmas and Easter that he's talking about. And he mentions Dan and Beersheba, shrine towns for the northern kingdoms, the places where we are told that Jeroboam put golden calves so people would go and worship there instead of worshiping in Jerusalem. He's talking about official worship in the northern kingdom. Putting it in our terms, this is about church. This is about sermons and sacraments and the songs you sing. And it all has a divine bullseye painted on it. Every imaginable bad thing that can happen is going to happen to the worship of these people, to the places where they worship, to the actions of official worship. If it can go wrong, it's going to go wrong. And it's going to go wrong because God is angry about it. God hates their singing and He's going to put an end to it. Why? Put very simply, the problem is the rest of the week. Amos is talking to the northern kingdom of Israel during the mid-700s. If you had to put a date on it, you'd say somewhere around 760 BC. And this is a time when Israel is doing fairly well. The king is Jeroboam II, who is credited with restoring Israel's boundaries, pushing back their northern Aramean neighbors. Alongside that minor international success, Amos suggests that they're doing well on the domestic front also. If it's really all about the economy, stupid, as Bill Clinton once said, then Israel is being successful there too. Amos describes luxurious households in Samaria, people who have winter and summer houses, people who have ivory couches, not too shabby. And that's who Amos is talking to. Amos sees economic injustice as the flip side of this prosperity. And this is his measuring stick for the society as he looks at them. He talks specifically about injustice in their society in Amos 2, verses 6 through 8, at the beginning of chapter 4, in the middle of chapter 5, and here again in Amos 8. Amos sees a system that is getting abused. He sees the poor being bought and sold, quite literally. This is what happened when you incurred debt that you couldn't handle in ancient Israel. But almost any debt is going to become too much. Interest in the ancient Near East typically ran between 20 and 33%. This is credit card debt. It's as bad as that. Once you got into debt, you couldn't easily get out. Most people in Amos's day work in agriculture for their living, and we might call them subsistence farmers. They make enough in this year to have grain for the next year. Enough to eat and enough to plant, but not a whole lot more than that. And so if you have a bad year, you're not going to be able to pay your debts. If you have two bad years in a row, you're never going to get past it. But bankruptcy isn't what comes next. Debt slavery is what comes next. If you can't pay, you or a family member, a son, a daughter, even your wife, might have to work off your debt as a slave. Now, shockingly for us, this isn't the abuse of the system. As bad as it sounds to us, an Israelite would have told you that it could work this way. No, the abuses are worse. On top of this, Amos describes cheating, using dishonest weights and measures. There aren't dollars that people use. Things aren't packaged for unit sale. So you buy and you sell with weights and measures. So many shekels of silver, so many ounces, we would think, for so many ephahs of grain. And they would measure it out on the scale. Here's my 4-shekel weight. You put your 4 shekels of silver on the other side. When they balance, we're good. But what if my 4-shekel weight is more like 4.5 or 5? You pay more. And what if at the same time I'm skimping the measure of wheat and your ephah is really only about 4/5 of 1? That's the kind of abuse that Amos is talking about. The buyer gets hosed, the seller gets rich. But there's more. There are abuses like treating a debt-enslaved woman, someone else's daughter, as your family's sexual plaything. Amos 2 verse 7 describes it, saying, both father and son use the same woman. That's breaking the rules, which called for protection of a slave woman. Either she becomes your wife or she isn't yours to touch. Because of things like this, the abuse of orphans and widows, selling the needy for a pair of sandals, as Amos describes it here in chapter 8. Because of this, Amos says, judgment is coming, that all the songs will be shut down, the singers will be drowned out, because their society is sick. You cannot praise God in your public worship and then abuse the system the rest of the week. That's what Amos has to say. And I trust that this is enough to make us at least a little bit uncomfortable, if not a little defensive. We hear the Old Testament, and we try to draw the lines between the ancient world and our modern world. And we assume that human nature is more or less the same between then and now, and that the requirements of the life of faith are more or less the same between then and now. And we assume that God is the same then and now, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Amos is talking to people who worship, people who come into God's presence and sing their very best for Him. Would God say the same things to us, we might wonder? Does Amos offer us a real word of warning? Does God get sick of our songs of the season? As we try to answer this, I think we have to say both yes and no. There is both continuity and discontinuity in Amos's message for us. We know that Jesus' coming makes a huge difference. We stand on this side of the cross compared to Amos. But then again, Jesus, like Amos, calls for social justice. Think of his parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. C.S. Lewis calls it a terrifying parable because it makes concern for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine the sole difference between God praising your efforts and God condemning you. And James argues that you can't just offer your good wishes to the poor and needy. You don't simply say, go, keep warm and be well fed. You have to offer more than just words. So there's continuity to this concern for social justice between the Old and the New Testaments. Social justice in the biblical world is concentrated on the orphans, the widows, the day laborers, the immigrants, because these are the people who lack legal protection in their society. These are the people who have no cushion, no nest eggs, no guarantees, no fixed place in society. When things go wrong, these are the people who suffer first. So again, if we are to draw the lines between that culture and ours, it seems like we could easily talk about people with minimum wage jobs, single parent families, illegal immigrants. Now, these aren't the only things we could point to. We can point to a society that spends too much and wastes too much. We could point to a society that glorifies violence, that shames people who are different, and that kills the unborn. Whether we see these issues from a conservative or a liberal point of view, we can all see a society in which there is too much suffering and in which too many vulnerable people are not protected. We're going to differ on how society should treat these people. But I don't think we will differ on whether there is a problem. We can look at our society and see that it is sick, that it is not doing all that we would have it do. With Amos's words ringing in our ears, we do not have the option of idly sitting by. We know all the reasons why we might not act, that the problem is too big for us, that the issues are too complex for tidy solutions. We know this instinctively when we hear politicians talk about how they would fix things in one or two or three easy billion-dollar steps. It doesn't work that way. And we can quite easily say that. We might also say, we're not the oppressors here, but rather we have to work hard to make ends meet. And that's undoubtedly true. So what would God have us do, we ask? God would have us do more than nothing. We can be part of working towards solutions, even if solutions do not come, even if we should not buy into political rhetoric that says we can have heaven on earth. We will not have heaven on earth. That much we should know. But in this complex world that we live in, we have a voice. We have choices that we make. And Christian moral and political thought has a place at the table. We can speak out for justice as best as we understand it. And we can call for the protection of those who are weak and those who are in need. But even more than that, and this is where it's probably going to be most practical for us, we can be generous to our neighbors. We can see the needs around us. We have practical opportunities like the piece of bread, like any number of ministries that work with the poor and the homeless. We can be just and kind and righteous, even if the system is broken. And when we do this, our songs of praise are matched by lives of service. Now, it would make for a simpler sermon if I left it at this. If we said, Amos and Jesus call us to be good neighbors, or else, so be good neighbors. That's a very simple problem solution kind of sermon. Then you go and you find the victims of injustice and you do all you can to make things better. But again, we have to ask, how much does Amos's message translate to us? Is judgment a real threat, or has Jesus taken that off the table? How much of a difference does it make that we sit on this side of the cross? The New Testament never suggests that God will pour out his wrath on his people. Wrath as a specific term, wrath as being the blowing everything up kind of judgment. Wrath being what happens if you are cast out into the lake of burning fire. The New Testament never suggests that Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ, will be subjects of wrath. That in some sense, Amos's call for judgment is something that is not going to be repeated for those who belong to Jesus Christ. The New Testament is willing to place people outside of the community in a faith in a way that the New Testament or that the Old Testament does not. Jesus says to some, I never knew you, to their surprise. In 1 John 3, a failure to love is proof that one does not truly belong. So there is that kind of warning. But if you are in, if you belong to Jesus Christ, that does seem to remove the threat of judgment, certainly of eternal judgment. But Jesus does something else to this story as well. Because Jesus is the hope for sinners. He does not merely condemn. He does not merely say, do this or else. He calls you to live a good life. He expects you to be salt and life, light. But he also says, come to me if you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus heals and restores. He takes what is broken and makes it whole. We know that he does this in the context of personal faith. That in some sense, this is our story, each and every one of us. Jesus took us when we were broken, and he made us new. But we're still waiting to see this on the global level. We're still waiting to see the day when Jesus makes all things new. And so our response to a word like Amos 8 is not just to go out and do all the good that we can, but also to hope in a Savior who brings restoration. To hope in a Savior who is the healer of wounded souls. And to hope for him to do this already now in this world that we live in, but more fully, completely in the world to come. So standing on this side of the cross, knowing that Jesus has come once, seeing a world that is broken, we are called not only to work for good, but also to trust and to hope in the one who can fix things that we cannot. Now we know that the judgment that Amos promised to Israel actually came. The northern kingdom went off into exile less than 50 years after the good old days of Jeroboam II. And the southern kingdom would go off into exile a little more than a century later. And that's where we'll pick up next Sunday, with a lament about the world gone wrong. Judgment will put God's people in a different place, with a need for comfort, a need for reassurance. But I'll try not to get ahead of myself. Today, as we hear God's voice, we hear this warning that worship and life must fit together. That is the way that we please God, is when the very best that we offer in our times of worship together is matched by the very best that we offer the rest of the week. It's a message that calls us to work for and hope for a Savior who can change the world. And it gives us a goal, and it gives us hope. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to live lives that glorify you. But you know the weakness that we find in our own hearts. That sin is not just something out there, but it's something rooted deep within us. And so we ask that your grace would root itself even deeper, that your Holy Spirit would flow through us more and more, that the good news of the gospel that we have believed would be seen in how we act, so that we would glorify you, not just with our songs of praise, but with our actions as well, that through us your kingdom would come and your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We are going to sing together an Advent hymn.